Want to welcome those of you that are joining us in virtual service today as well. Thank you for being a part of this on this Palm Sunday. And as we turn our attention to God's Word, I invite all of you, if you would, to pray with me. Father, as we celebrate today one of those grand events in the life of our Savior, we desire to yet again hear His words and the words about Him that You have given to us, the life that Jesus brought through His death and resurrection, the forgiveness and hope that He has placed within us. Father, we just open again ourselves to receive from You that You might challenge and encourage us, help us as we walk along. Our world is rough, things are hard, we are stretched at times, but we draw near to You and we ask again that You would teach and guide us in Jesus' name. Amen. When Jerry's marriage came to an end, an unfortunate, tragic end, he began to explore some things about himself that he had been ignoring for a long time previous to that. And that search took him in a variety of directions, many of which met dead ends. And then one day a friend of his shared with him the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. As he listened to what God had done for him and recognized the need within himself, he gladly confessed his faith in Jesus and received Christ as his Savior. And he was really joyful until sometime as life began to progress, a sort of discouragement set in. And that discouragement came because he recognized that he was struggling with some of the same stuff, that it was still snapping at his heels, maybe not quite the same as it once did, but he was frustrated and irritated that he had not overcome it. Some of the things that now he really wanted to do, he found he was struggling to do. And some of the things he no longer wanted to do, he still found himself doing them. One day he went back to his friend and he asked him this question: if Christ has set me free, why am I still in a fight? And that, my friends, this morning, is the monster that we want to see if we can wrestle to the mat. Because that's not just Jerry's experience. That has probably been the experience of all of us. Even though we may have come to a point of faith and trust in Christ, we have experienced that freedom from sin that He brought to us. The battle hasn't ended. And sometimes we wonder why we struggle as we do. It can be a bit uncomfortable to wrestle with this because we have to admit things about ourselves that maybe we would prefer not to. But far better that we discover what's going on and dig into God's guidance and help. So as we come to Romans chapter 7, Paul is continuing this development of once we find life in Christ, once the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus has been accepted by faith, and in chapter 6 he said sin is now dead, in chapter 7 he's going to tell us the law is now dead, but there is still a battle that rages. And this whole process in these three chapters, 6, 7, and 8, is how do we take the standing that we now have in Jesus, being declared righteous, and bring it into our daily practice? How does the new life and the new operating system actually work? Now, if you missed us last week, the latter part of chapter 6 is all about slavery. And it tells us that all of us have a master. And we either have a master that is sin, and it drives us with a result that produces death, or our master is God and righteousness, and out of that we develop a pattern of righteousness and truth. Chapter 7, he uses a similar argument, but he shifts from sin in general to the law, seemingly partly because some of his readers were people who had or previously were devoted to the law. So not only are we going to see what freedom from law is, but we're going to see how freedom from sin and freedom to law work together, because law has an effect on sin. Now, there is one thing that we need to come to grips with. And that is, once we are identified in Christ, it means in our place in God's eyes, we are dead to sin and dead to the law. It no longer has the life that it once had. But we do have to deal with this nature that has not been totally transformed. I won't make you raise your hands this morning, but does anybody identify with this struggle? Haven't we all experienced it and maybe not even fully understood it? So we begin chapter 7 with more bondage, but also bondage breaking. And as Paul has been fond to do in the book of Romans, he often begins a new thought with a question. So we have another question, chapter 7, verse 1. Do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? So we're going to get a life and death analogy here. And in verses 2 and 3, his analogy is marriage. Verse 2, for a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is freed from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. So he lays out this distinction between a commitment when something lives and the end of a commitment when it dies. And then he makes the application in verses 4 to 6. So likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. To many who looked at the law as a means of freedom from the effects of sin and disease in their world, he has a very simple message. The law brings death. It does not bring freedom. It kept arousing passions. He's going to explain that a little bit more out of his own life journey in a minute. It's like untreated cancer. It just keeps multiplying, and if it multiplies untreated, its fruit comes to the end. It brings about death. So in Christ, he says, we have died to that so that we might live. So we are released from the law. It is no longer our master any more than sin was our master, and it no longer is able to hold us ultimately captive. The result that it produces, he says, is that we now serve in a new way in the life of the Spirit. Interestingly, coming out of chapter 6, the word in our ESV translation here, serve, is an infinitive form, a verbal form of the noun slave, doulos. So he's saying that we are freed to become a voluntary servant in the life of the Spirit, not bound to the law that enslaves us just as sin enslaves us. In chapter 8, we're going to do an extended study on how the life of the Spirit works out. That's where he's headed. Right now, he's just establishing the foundation. You're not enslaved to the law. God has set you free, but you still are going to fight a battle. So here's a summary I've sort of adapted from a commentary by Kenneth Boa. And you have the notes of this in your outline if you're following along. But how he compares our freedom from sin and our freedom to the law. I'm not going to read you all the passages. Those are listed there for you. If you want to go home and look this up and do your own comparison, that's great. But he says, because we are in Christ, so now he's talking and assuming that we have come to faith in Christ. He says in chapter 6, we are freed from sin. In chapter 7, we are freed from the law. We are no longer alive to sin, so we are dead to sin in Romans 6 and dead to sin to the law in Romans 7. How does this happen? By union with Christ's death in chapter 6, through the body of Christ is the phrase he uses in chapter 7. Therefore, we have shared in Christ's resurrection, chapter 6, and in him who was raised from the dead with respect to the law in chapter 7. So now we live a new life, verse 4, chapter 6, and we serve in the newness of the Spirit, chapter 7. Then he compares the fruit of this new life, which is holiness in chapter 6 and being born to God in chapter 7. Now, to somebody who is devoted to the law and is told the law has no more control over you, no dominion over you, it's not your master, then a logical question arises. So is the law actually bad? If the law is what causes me to see sin and even entices me to sin, he's going to say, does that mean the law is evil and without purpose? Well, thanks, Paul. More questions. Verse 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. Is the law the answer to our dilemma and our struggle? And again, he gives this emphatic, emotional response. Most translations say something like, by no means. Today we would just say, not on your life, no way. Absolutamente not an opportunity. Don't even go there. And then he gives an argument that is based out of his personal testimony. So he reflects upon his own journey with sin and the law. If you remember, of course, Paul previously had been a Pharisee. He had been a law keeper, so devoted to that law that he thought he should be persecuting those who professed faith in Jesus and even bringing about their death, that they were worthy of that. So now he's going to talk us through his own journey. The law itself, he says, is not sin, but it reveals and prompts, we might even say pushes us to sin. In other words, what the law does is it reveals what already exists in us and activates it. Now, we kind of know this intuitively. So if we get out of a little bit of Paul's theological talk here and we walk out on the dirt road of grandma's house, and walking down that gravel street, there's a sign in front of the house that says, do not throw rocks at the window. Guess what every boy wanted to do? Pick up a rock and throw it at the window, right? The law, the sign, the rule stirs up, ignites the desire that is latent down in there. As a six-year-old kid, I didn't think about throwing rocks at the window till the sign said, don't do it. Then it became very fascinating. But the law has false promises, he tells us in verses 10 and 11. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death for me, for sin, seizing opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through that killed me. Now you'll notice we have this constant life and death theme that's woven in. Chapter 6, we are dead to sin, we are alive to God. We are dead to the law. Chapter 7, we are alive to God. The journey of experiencing this, I have to come to this realization that this is killing me. Sin destroys us. And until we get our arms around that truth, then we don't understand fully the glory of the gospel that sets us free. Yet, Paul comes to this conclusion, verse 12, the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So then he has this still lingering question, consternation. Did that which is good then bring death to me? So if the law is good and righteous and holy, but it brought death to me, then he says, no, it was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. Sin may be seen to be exceedingly sinful. It's an interesting phraseology, and it's a concept that we desperately need to get a hold of. Because the natural sense of the life of sin and law within us is to try to minimize and marginalize, to make us think that it's not that important. But I think if you would join Paul in a journey of self-exploration, you would find, like I have, we have two predispositions within us. Number one is to think of ourselves as being better than we really are. Number two is to minimize the reality of the impact of giving in to that sin. Giving in to that which seeks to control us. In Christ, our longing, he has suggested, and our command, chapter 6, is that we present ourselves alive unto God. And our tendency is to try to live our life as best we can, oftentimes without God. Now, we can generalize that and say, okay, that's great for the public out there. That's great for the people down the row from you. But this is actually a very personal truth. So, my longing to present myself to God rather than to the law or to sin is fueled, encouraged, challenged, helped, when I consider how sinful sin is. Now, you can put your name in the blank too. But it's unique and personal to every one of us, not just abstract. When I recognize how offensive rebellion against God is to a perfectly holy God, it motivates me to not live in the place that offends him, that denies him, that reduces his power. So what does that then mean in my daily experience? Well, Paul goes on here to tell us what it means is we're engaged in a battle. Now, we see battles in the world. We see wars going on in Europe. We see battles going on in political places in our own country, in other countries of the world. But this is a different kind and an even deeper battle. It probably underlies all of those other battles, even though by many it's ignored. And this is the battle of the heart and of the mind. There is a principle that sort of summarizes these next verses. So I'm going to give you the principle, and then we're going to try to unpack it a little bit and talk about how it touches us personally. The principle, we could state something like this: death to sin and to the law does not lead to the immediate eradication of evil in our lives. We are alive to God, but the principle of sin is not totally vanquished. Or we might say, in our standing, in our position before God, in Christ, we are declared absolutely righteous, holy. The way God sees us is exactly like Jesus, but now we are engaged in a process of letting that life become our reality. And the process is not instantaneous. Not only is it not instantaneous, it's a war. And it's a war that we are called to fight. Maybe you can think about it this way. A judge makes a proclamation to an incarcerated person that they can now be released from prison. So the person walks out the door of the jail, and the law has been satisfied. The ruling is, you are now free. But if you read about people who have been released from incarceration, you find out that the adjustment to life for most of them is not instantaneous and immediate. They go back into their world and, oh, they've got old friends. The old friends who probably helped them get to where they were when they got arrested and incarcerated. And they want them to come back and be a part of that world. And then they find that there's still desires inside of themselves, all apart from anybody else, that may not take them to good places and may even take them to destructive places. And so they have to determine to discover and develop new habits and new practices reflective of the new life, or they end up back in the captivity of the system of justice because it has taken hold of them again and they get caught. Spiritually speaking, we're in that kind of a battle. We have been released from prison. We are set free, but now we have to retrain. The old mind needs to be turned into the new mind of Christ. So this civil war of the heart begins to develop. We have a right desire, but we are embattled in our execution of it. And Paul walks us through his own experience again to help us understand this better, verse 14 through the end of the chapter. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh and sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, and I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. You hear the torment of his heart here, and maybe of your own. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I do not when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Summarize it. Battle. Civil war. Two minds going at each other. Each wanting victory. One established in its standing in Christ and yet assaulted from the vestiges of what we have been set free from. So Paul reflects upon his own self-understanding in this process. He says, I've come to a new awareness about my own heart. Though I love the law of God, I still find that I am drawn away from it. Verse 22, he says, I delight in God's law, but there is this ferocious thing waging war to the contrary. Now, for those of you who have studied the book of Romans, or read through this section previously, you've probably come face to face with the $50 question on this section of the passage, which is, was Paul writing about himself before he came to faith in Christ? And it was this battle that then caused him to seek God's freedom? Or is he writing as one who is a believer and still engaged in this kind of a battle? I will spare you all of the debate that goes on over this passage, but there are some who, because of a couple of the phrases in there, and maybe a seeming discomfort with the impassioned way in which Paul reveals this battle within himself, they have a hard time seeing that he could actually have already been saved. So their point of view is that this had to happen when he was still a Pharisee before he came to faith in Jesus. I want to give you several reasons why I think that view is probably not the correct one. That rather, Paul is a believer, and he has fully embraced his standing in Christ, and yet he is acknowledging that the process of becoming Christ-like is a war. Now let me lay them out for you. Number one, it takes the life of Christ within a person to even possess the desire for God that creates this battle. if God is not alive in you, calling you to something else, you really don't care about this stuff. It doesn't even come on people's radar. In chapter 8, by the way, he's going to tell us that the person apart from God, who is the mind of the flesh, cannot submit to God's law and does not submit to God's law. So if this is a person who is apart from Christ, what he's talking about, his desire for God, his love for God, is impossible. Number two, he writes this section of the passage in present tense verbs. In the previous paragraph, he uses the past tense. So this is the way I was. But in this section, present tense means now. It's what I'm going through. If he had been consistent that it was something in a former life, then he would have continued to use past tense. Sorry, but occasionally grammar matters. Number three, the inner tension that we feel within Paul reveals more than a past struggle. I mean, this is intense for him, and he's agonizing over it. You can feel the words just sort of dripping with the turmoil and the struggle. And by the way, when he spoke of his life as a Pharisee, he did not speak of it as a struggle like this. His attitude was, I was blameless in the law. He had to get rid of his arrogance of self-sufficiency in order to descend into the battle that he hereby describes. So I don't think, as a Pharisee, he would have been engaged in this. And he does say, by the way, in verse 25, that he is serving God's law. Number four, I've experienced this battle, and I believe I am in Christ by faith. Now, the good news is I'm not the only one who is in Christ and has experienced this battle. We are in a war together, but believers through the ages have understood this. And then probably the thing that seals the deal is that this is the view of the rest of the New Testament. Let me point out to you just a handful of ways the Bible in other passages speaks to us about the contest that goes on between the old man and the new man. If there wasn't a battle, why would Paul write to the Ephesians in chapter 6 that they need to put on the armor of God? Okay? How many of you wore armor in here today? Okay, spiritually speaking, yes, but metaphorically, unless you expect to be resisting the invading Russian army, you see Ukrainians all decked out in their bulletproof vests and all of their protective gear. But you and I walk out of here and go home, go to lunch, go to the wherever we go. You know, we're wide open. Somebody comes out there with a physical gun, we're doomed. Spiritually speaking, we only need armor if we're going into battle. Secondly, Paul repeatedly uses phrases like put off the old man and put on the new man. He tells us to fix our mind on the things above. Why? Because our mind can still be pulled to the things below. In Galatians chapter 5, he spells it out like this: the flesh sets its desires against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. They are in opposition to one another so that you may not do the things that you please. Sounds kind of like a paraphrase of the passage we just read here in Romans chapter 7. And he repeatedly, the New Testament does, calls us to a hope in glory. Glory refers to our ultimate likeness to Jesus. So if we already have it fully, then what is there left to hope for? Let me make it more personal. Occasionally, folks come to me struggling in some way in their spiritual journey. And a conversation like this would somehow engage them sharing a sequence of events in their life where they feel they have rebelled against God. They know that they have turned away from Him. They are oftentimes reaping the result of that, and that's what drives them to get help. They're experiencing that law and sin produce death and destruction. And then they will, on occasion, ask me a question like, so maybe I'm not saved at all? And we'll explore that a little bit, and I'll hear from them what is their journey of faith. And if they can identify a time and a place and a sincere commitment in their life where they have accepted what Christ has done on the cross in His death and in His resurrection for them, put their faith in Him, then I will respond to them with something like this. I don't think anybody apart from Christ would even be sitting in my office asking this question. The issue here is not, have you lost relationship with God or did you never have relationship with God? The issue here is that the Spirit of God is pressing upon your heart. The Spirit is grieved always when we turn away from the Lord, but His kindness and mercy draws us to repentance. So what you're feeling is the nudging of God, the kindness of God, saying to you, own up as you seem to be, now confess it, repent of it, turn away and come back to the fullness of the relationship that you already have. It's about drawing us in, not trying to tell us that we've been cut off or never present. And maybe you've had an experience like that, and maybe you're even in the midst of an experience like that. And you need to have that word of encouragement this morning. That if you sense the Spirit of God pressing upon your heart, but you know your faith is in Jesus, there is a reason He's calling you back. He wants the fullness of the fellowship that has been broken by whatever it is that has taken you away. Maybe even in the quietness of your own heart, if not screaming out at the ocean waves, you have cried out with Paul, verse 24, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Paul looks at himself in his own self-understanding, and he acknowledges that apart from the grace of God, there is still the potentiality and the actuality of living in the old man, the dead life. And he loathes it, and he hates it, and he uses strong language to speak against it. And I want to say that sharing Paul's frustration with that is a good thing, because it acknowledges the truth. We will never change until we admit that we need to change. So if sin is biting at our heels and we never acknowledge that it's there and that it is the thing that is tearing us down and ripping our life apart, we will never take action to restore the righteous desires that God has put within us. Just, you know, take something simple and normal. You find yourself in a disagreement. Now, I know when you pass 65, you're kind of done with disagreements. You and your spouse and your kids and your grandkids, you always get along. But humor me for a moment and pretend that this happens, right? So you're in a disagreement. Now think about what comes into your mind in the midst of that disagreement. What is it that makes you attack the other person, not just the problem? What is it that makes you pull up old garbage and dump it into the present conversation? What is it that causes you to exaggerate another person's statements and defend your own, sort of excuse yourself and enforce what you see as the offense of the other person? Why is it that when they come to us and start the disagreement by pointing out something disagreeable, that we try to pretend like there's nothing disagreeable and the problem is theirs? Why is it that Paul would talk about love in terms like love keeps no record of wrongs? I submit to you that that happens because of the battle. The evil one will take anything available to try to twist it, turn it, tap into the baser part, if you will, the old man part of us that is still trying to resuscitate itself. And if we allow it space, it will come back in and sow more ugliness, more destruction, more death into our relationships. Now, how much time did any of you invest in teaching your toddlers to say no? You go to the child and you say, "Give me the toy, please." That's the rule. That's the law. Okay? In Paul's terms, there is now an obligation to fulfill. Who taught a three-year-old that the appropriate response to that question is, "No! Mine!" All right? The law, seizing hold of the situation, produces the rebellion. It excavates what is naturally in us if Christ does not transform us. In this case, I would suggest it catches a hold of the inherent selfishness that we have apart from the transforming grace of Jesus. There is good news here before we walk out the door. This could be kind of a depressing passage, you know. There is an encouragement in the sense, by the way, that we are all in a battle. So if you are discouraged about being in the battle this morning, at least you can be encouraged that you are not alone, that others are in the battle with you, and that we need each other to fight these battles. But the good news is that when we cry out about our wretchedness, then that frees us up to embrace the answer that comes immediately behind it, verse 25 and chapter 8, verse 1. "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." But chapter 8, remember there's no chapter divisions in the original, so it just flows right into it. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." We are dead to sin, and we declare the truth that we are dead to sin. We are alive to Christ, and we declare that in our body, in our mind, in our actions, we are alive to Christ. So here we declare that if God has said we are freed and not condemned, there is no condemnation to us. I see so many people struggle in this battle because they listen to the message of the evil one who says, "You say you believe God, but God is condemning you. He's condemning you because of an act of sin." And we need to look that in the face and say, "No, I am not condemned before God, because Christ took the condemnation upon himself, and I am free and freed in Christ. There is no condemnation." Now, God may call me to confess and repent of sin because he so desires the fullness of a no condemnation life. He doesn't want to see me withering away in the middle of it. So he says, "Come back." Like when your kids say mean things to you as a parent, when you try to guide them or discipline them, you don't just push them away and say, "Well, then go live like the scum you're talking about." You go after them. Maybe you give them a moment to cool off. But you go after them. And what is it that motivates you to go after them? You love your kids. Even when you don't like your kids. Even when you don't like what they've just done or what they've just said. Down underneath is a passion for them that overwhelms that offense. And you need to see in that the heart of God who is looking down on us today. And he says, yes, the failures of our life, the stumblings of our old man, they do create a barrier for us. But I love you so much that I will not let you live under the cloud of condemnation when I have set you free. So come back to me. Come back to me. The answer is not in keeping a bunch of spiritual rules. The answer is not in religious rituals. The answer is not in just improved behavior by your own energy. Paul says, it is I now serve the life that is new in the Spirit of God. The answer is that Christ, through the Spirit, lives in us. And our call is to surrender to Him. Would you pray with me? So, Lord, in these moments, would you encourage our hearts in the truth? If there are among us here or listening somewhere in the cyber world today, those who have become overwhelmed by the old man, would you whisper your truth that you are still in love with them? You are coming after them, not to destroy them, not to condemn them, but that they might know the fullness of all that you have done. Lord, if we sit here this morning, areas of our life unyielded to you, would you prick us? Would you prompt us? Help us to surrender them afresh to you. Lord, we admit together that we are in a battle and we want to call it out and we want to be straightforward and we can even say that it's wretched, not as a means of putting ourselves down, but of acknowledging the depth of what we fight against. And then we agree with you, God, about your truth and help us to take it in to heart. Let it fill our minds, our spirits, and our emotions, and align us afresh with the mind of Jesus, who has, in his death and resurrection, set us free from the law of sin and the law of death. As we look forward to resurrection weekend, Father, we are inspired by what the significance of the resurrection of our Savior is. For because he is raised, we are raised. Because he died, we die with him to sin, and we are raised to life in him. Enable us, Lord, to live it to the praise of your glory and as a reflection of your mercy and grace. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I hope to see you Friday night. Usually a very heart-rending service for us, as we consider the sacrifice of Christ and then come back Sunday to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. And those of you that are with us in the cyber world, we're thankful that you're here. And if you're able, please come join us 7 o'clock Friday, 8 or 10 on Sunday. There's a whole week to live in between here. So let's show the world around us what it is like to live yielded to Jesus, so that from which he has set us free becomes our reality. But don't forget, it's a fight. Strap on the armor and take it to him. Have a good week.